It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man. For what comes out proceeds from the heart. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I had a professor in seminary who wrote a book called Hard Sayings of the Bible. And today's gospel lesson definitely takes the cake within the gospels. It is a perplexing lesson. Our Lord is being rather cheeky with a woman in need. That causes us to wonder. It's one of those passages that, were it not for our lectionary assigning it to us today, an honest preacher might just like to quietly skip over. But nevertheless, here we are. It's presented to us. Because it's got some interesting challenges for us, I suggest we sort of skip the pleasantries and just dive right in. Of course, the very first challenge that we have to deal with right out of the gate is the seemingly uncharacteristic behavior of our Lord towards this woman who is begging for his aid. He calls her a dog. And just to make sure we're clear, men in the room, I invite you to particularly pay attention right now. In no culture at any time is it appropriate to call a woman a dog. This is not merely a cultural difference between our time and theirs. It seems insulting to us now. I assure you, it would have been insulting then. So what is Jesus up to exactly? I think to answer this question, it's important for us to take note of where a dog stands in the Jewish imagination. Remember that for the Jew, their entire way of religion, in fact, their entire orientation to the world at all, was based on fastidiously maintaining this distinction between things that are clean versus things that are unclean. This is a critical ceremonial category within the Law of Moses that's designed to teach the Israelites some particular truth about the nature of sin and how easily it spreads. As a consequence of that, its effects touch upon nearly every sphere of life, the effects of unclean versus clean in the law. And recognizing this fact is the key to getting behind this peculiar exchange. Because a dog for the Jew are not the cuddly household animals we now tend to think of them. Dogs are ceremonially unclean. Jews did not keep them as pets. In other words, Jesus is not merely making an unsavory comparison between this woman and a brute beast, so that would be bad enough. He is noting that she is ceremonially unclean. This key, recognizing that he's calling her unclean, begins to unlock the passage for us. Because we begin to see that this detail is not alone. The passage is going out of its way in a number of different ways to draw our attention to this distinction between clean and unclean. Moving backwards in the passage, we take note of the fact that this woman is a Gentile. And not just any Gentile. Matthew tells us that she is a Canaanite. She descends from a race of people who were the inveterate enemies of Israel way back when they first arrived in the Holy Land some 13 centuries before. And so, in other words, the bad blood goes back a very long way. The role of the Canaanites within the biblical story, you'll find them talked about in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You find them especially showing up in the books of Joshua and Judges, and it gives you any hint about the role they play already. Their role in the story is to exemplify the vileness of sin, to set into sharp relief the abominable state of our natural condition without God's grace in a fallen world. The Canaanites are the purveyors of all kinds of religious and ethical practices that God more than once singles out for a special excoriation in the Law of Moses. And not just the practices themselves, but the people who practice them. And it's for this reason, it's a rather difficult truth for us to ingest this morning, the Israelites are commanded within the Law of Moses to exterminate the Canaanites, to utterly expunge the land of them completely, lest their detestable practices wear off on the Israelites themselves. In short, this woman is the archetype of unclean. She is, for our Hillsdale students this morning, she's the platonic form of Gentile impurity. She is the epitome of all that is wrong with the fallen people of this broken world. She is very unclean. Moving back further still in the passage, we note that Jesus has taken his disciples out of the confines of the ancestral Jewish lands, and he has led them into the coasts, as our translation puts it, or the regions of Tyre and Sidon to the north, along the Mediterranean coast. Now, these two cities were the center of the ancient Phoenician civilization, which had an on-again, off-again relationship with the people of God to their south. But by the time of the kingdom of Judah's destruction in 586 BC, their relationship had so soured that the cities of Tyre and Sidon came to represent the demonic forces arrayed against God's purposes in the world. So much so, in fact, that the king of Tyre is held up by the prophet Ezekiel as a cipher for Satan himself. All of those great biblical stories about Satan falling, he was the brightest of stars, he's called Lucifer, he falls down from heaven. That actually, we get that from a passage in Ezekiel, the prophet's describing, at least on its face, the king of Tyre. The fact that Jesus only enters the region of these cities and doesn't actually enter the cities themselves is telling us something far more important than mere geographical information. To enter such a place as these would make any honest Jew unclean. And moving back even further still, hope you guys are getting the hint yet where this passage is leading us. Proceeding now to the verses which precede this passage in our gospel lesson today, we need to appreciate the reason why Jesus has gone thence, or as modern translations put it a bit more clearly, that he's retreated to this Gentile territory. In the immediately preceding verses in chapter 15, Jesus and his disciples are embroiled in a controversy with the Jewish leadership precisely over this issue of clean and unclean and how to observe it. The Pharisees attacked Jesus' disciples, of course the Lord is really their target, for not sufficiently honoring, so they think, the traditions of the Jewish elders on these matters. And the attack is so severe, in fact, that the disciples themselves are beginning to buckle underneath it. They're worried about it. In fact, they, in verse 12 of chapter 15, they try to warn Jesus not to provoke the Pharisees anymore. We all know how well it goes for the disciples when they try to correct Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, in turn, never shy of making any occasion a teaching moment, certainly not one like this, he decides to encourage his disciples to think about the matter differently. He tells them that it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man. For what comes out of a man, as he says, proceeds from the heart. This is a radical reinterpretation of the whole purpose of clean and unclean in the law of Moses. Jesus is saying it's not merely about the outward form. These things are meant to point us to something deeper, something truer. In other words, cleanliness from God's point of view, even according to the law of Moses, our Lord thinks, is not merely about ceremonial observances, as if that sort of external show is the point. Rather, it's about purity of heart, integrity of character, sincerity, as we will see, of faith. In short, Jesus is creating a temporary reprieve for his disciples by taking them out of Jewish territory, taking them away from the Jewish hostility which has begun to put pressure on them, so that he can begin to teach them in the right way, free of distractions. Now that we have established the context for what is happening, I hope you see just how tightly Matthew is weaving this story. No word is wasted, as we would expect from the inspired word of God. Now that we have established the context for what's happening here, we can begin to make more sense of it. This encounter with this Canaanite woman has presented Jesus with an invaluable illustration of what he's trying to get his disciples to see, of the false application of these categories, clean and unclean, which has threatened to deceive them. In other words, I submit to you this morning that this woman is not, in fact, the primary audience for Jesus' words, though his comment in verse 26 is indeed directed at her. Rather, Jesus is hoping, I think, that somebody else is paying attention to what he's saying. He's hoping, in fact, that his disciples are paying attention. They are the ones who need to learn this lesson here, as their behavior towards this woman, as we'll see in a moment, certainly makes clear. And Jesus finds in this woman a perfect teacher for them. on this reading, his initial indifference towards her, he answers her not a word, then escalating to outright provocation, I think our Lord is being quite pedagogical. He's being very intentional. He is trying to draw out of her what he wants to show his disciples. Of course, you may well ask, how does Jesus know that this woman will teach his disciples, by way of example, how they really ought to be thinking about inner purity? How can he know anything about her at all? He hasn't even introduced himself to her yet, doesn't even know her. I think, in fact, he knows rather a lot. He knows precisely what she has inside. And he knows this not because he's God incarnate and has some supernatural insight, though he certainly was very observant of human behavior. He knows because she has already told him as much. Jesus knows just what he's in for with this woman because of how, right out of the gate, she addresses him. She calls him, no friends, she calls him Son of David. This is a rather rare title of Jesus, certainly this early in the gospel narratives. He certainly is that, but he shies away from the epithet so often early in his ministry because of all the wrong connotations people have about it. And this is a remarkable thing. Of all the titles associated with the Messiah's ministry, this one, the Son of David, is the most Jewish nationalistic of them all. It's a title that conjures up all of the Jewish hopes that David's heir would one day come in conquering might and smite all of Israel's enemies, all of their Gentile enemies, let's be precise. And who more so than this Canaanite, whose ancestors, the real King David, actually went to war with and conquered? So of all the things that this Gentile woman could have said to honor Jesus' divine mandate, this peculiarly nationalistic Jewish one would not be at the top of the list. You would think it would be at the bottom, the thing about his identity that is of least concern to her. But no, she leads with it. Her confidence that he is, in fact, David's heir is the precise basis of her plea for his aid. So here we have a Gentile, a Canaanite to boot, calling on the Jewish king to have mercy on her non-Jewish self. And as I said, the need for a teaching opportunity is amplified by the fact that the disciples themselves react in a typically judgmental way and beg Jesus to dismiss her because, in effect, she's annoying them. It's not compassion for her plight that motivates their entreaty to him in verse 23, but good old-fashioned Jewish animus towards Jewish outsiders. Has that Pharisaical understanding of clean and unclean, has it gotten in their heads, perhaps? Get rid of her, Jesus, they contemptuously beg. But Jesus has no intention of getting rid of her. Indeed, his disciples clearly need to learn the lesson. And so he plans instead to provoke her, in order to draw out of her all the more forcefully what he wants his disciples to see about the way the world is from God's point of view. Remember how he taught his disciples earlier. The lesson here is that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man, because what comes out of a man proceeds from the heart. It tells us what's really in the heart. And what comes out of this woman, what comes out, what proceeds from her heart, through her lips, is so astounding that it earns for her the highest praise we ever see on the lips of Jesus for another. In fact, this is only the second time in the Gospel of Matthew he has had such high words of praise for somebody he's encountered. And that other person, let's not forget, in Matthew 8, is also a Gentile. It's the centurion, whose faith is greater than anything he's seen in all Israel. What comes out of this woman is great faith. And here we see at last the very thing Jesus wants his disciples to see. What Matthew wants us who read his words today to see. This woman's response to Jesus, drawn out of her almost forcefully by him, so emphatic is he to show it off, is a lesson in what true biblical faith looks like, even, yes, from the mouths of heathen. It's not just that she believes that Jesus has the power to help her, though he certainly does. It's not just that she asks for his help at all, though of course she does that. It's the basis upon which she is certain that he can help her. She is certain that he must help her. She appeals to the very character and promise of God. Yes, Lord, she says in verse 27, agreeing with his assessment that she is a dog, in fact, remarkable as that is. And then she even more remarkably acknowledges that even the dogs deserve a little bit of a meal. She is appealing, in fact, to a rock-solid biblical truth that Israel is called special by God not for its own sake, but in order that she might bless the nations. Right back in the very beginning when God called Abraham out of Ur, way back in Genesis 12, the basic mandate of the Israelite nation is laid down by God through a solemn promise. Abraham's descendants will be blessed in order that they might be a blessing. God will make them great so that all the families of the earth will be blessed. This woman, in other words, this unlikely character, she knows the biblical story, backwards and forwards. She knows the promise of God given so solemnly to God's servant David. And she knows that for that reason, God will not go back on his promise. So by coming to this Jewish king, this heir of David himself, she begs of him what the nations have by right to expect from him. Blessing, justice, fullness of life. She is perhaps thinking of the words of the prophet Isaiah, who when speaking of David's future heir, says of him, "It is too small a thing, O my servant, that you should redeem the house of Jacob. No, I will make you a light to the nations." She has sure confidence in the integrity of God's word. She has faith. The lesson here for us this morning is rather straightforward. Faith, as this woman models it for us, is not merely blind belief, as our culture might have you think. It is not merely intellectual assent to a doctrinal idea, though that's certainly important. Faith is, on biblical terms, sure confidence that God will do what he says he will do, that he will act in accordance with his own promises. Faith, as this Canaanite Gentile woman models it, is to appeal to God with God's own word. It is, in fact, if I can be so bold, to leverage God's own word against him. I'm reminded of the example of Moses. When God threatens to utterly destroy the Israelites for their hard-hearted rebellion, his strategy of intercession is exactly the same as this Canaanite woman's. He appeals to God's promise. He appeals to God's revealed purposes. He appeals, interesting, to God's own reputation. He says to God, in effect, "What will the Egyptians think of you if you lead your people out of slavery just to slaughter them in the wilderness? Was this not so in part? They would know that you are the Lord." How often is that refrain echo to the Exodus narrative? What will the Egyptians think of you? It's a rather shrewd tactic, if you think about it. Or I think also of the psalmist, Psalm 30, who pleads to God to have mercy, not because he deserves it, but because God deserves the praise of the living. Does the grave cry out to you? Can the dust praise you? The logic of this appeal is simple. God, you deserve to be praised. Therefore, have mercy on me. So that you might be. It's rather shrewd. It's remarkable appreciation of the truthfulness of God's word. And we see that biblical wisdom enshrined, in fact, in our very prayer book. I'm reminded also of the language of the general confession at morning and evening prayer. After confessing that we have erred and strayed from God's ways like lost sheep, we turn then to a plea for mercy. But note, we don't just beg for mercy. We ask of it, quote, "According to your promises declared unto all people in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's for his sake, O God, that we beg of you. It's why we conclude our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever we're asking, it's for his sake that we expect God to act, because God has shown us in Jesus what he thinks about us. In other words, we don't ask God for mercy because we have a vague sense that he's merciful, though he is. We don't ask God for mercy because we somehow feel that true contrition deserves it, because it doesn't. We don't ask God even for mercy because God is love, though he certainly is. Indeed, we know that God is merciful. We know that God is loving precisely because he sent his Son into the world to redeem broken sinners. And he bids all of us who are weary and heavy laden to come to him and find rest. We ask for mercy because we believe that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he has provided the final atonement for all of our sins. We go to God in the name of Jesus, no matter how bad it may seem to us, no matter how bad it may look, like this Canaanite woman. Even so, true faith proceeds from within, and we appeal to God's word, confident that God will heed his own promise. And so, because of God's love displayed lavishly on the cross once and for all for our redemption, we approach the throne of grace not with timidity, friends, but with boldness. We come to him because he has declared that he wants us to. Our lives are full of complexity, full of uncertainty, full of pressures and stresses and injustices and hurts. In the midst of the fog that surrounds us so often in this fallen world, where do we find a secure anchorage? On what do we found a hope for a better world to come? In whom can we place our highest trust? Only in the sure word of God, given freely to sinners. And this is perhaps the greatest challenge posed to us by our gospel lesson today. Do we dare have as radical a faith as this woman, who goes out of her way to seek Christ's aid for herself and for those she loves? Do we dare have so radical a faith that would come pleading nothing for us, only banking on God's sure word? Do we dare make fools of ourselves, beseeching Christ for mercy, confident that he hears us, confident that he has to hear us, that he has to save us, not because we deserve it, but because he has promised that he would, and he has demonstrated the sureness of that promise by shedding his own blood? This is our great hope, friends. And we strive for greater discipline and abstinence this Lenten season. Let us not forget the fount from which all of this springs. Let us not forget the gospel of grace. On it we must bank our hope. We must bank our futures. We must bank our desires, our very lives. And if we so plead with the desperation of this Canaanite woman, with the radical desperation of a sinner who knows she has nothing, but she knows a God who's come to save sinners. If we so plead with that kind of desperation, we will, like her, hear our Lord commend our faith on that last great day, when we shall at last behold him as he is, and we will know him even as we are fully known. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.